Amen. Well, let's continue in our worship by opening God's Word together to the Gospel of Luke, and our children will be dismissed to children's worship at this time as well. We ask God's blessing upon them as they go. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at a bigger chunk of Scripture this morning because some of it is something we've seen recently, and so we won't camp out there the entire time, but we'll look at verses 1 through 14 of Luke chapter 14, all right? Luke 14, 1 through 14, and let me read God's Word for us before we dive into it this morning. Here's what it says to us. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would bless this attempt to proclaim the truth of it and apply it to us that we might be transformed people because we've encountered the word of a living God. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How often is it that you get invited to lunch, breakfast, dinner, supper, whatever? You get invited to a meal with someone, and you think, this is going to be life-changing. When we go out to this meal together, this is going to be life-changing. And I would venture to say that it is not very often that that happens. It's usually this meal, the only way it might be life-changing for me is the expansion of my waistline. Usually it's not life-transforming for us to go out for a meal with someone. It's not always the case, though. Once in a while, we have significant conversations over a meal. Maybe that happens to us every once in a while. I can recall as I was thinking about Jesus' lunch here with the Pharisees and others who were invited, I began to think of a really life-changing experience that I had years ago. I was working and doing some theological training in East Asia, and I was starting a training center in the city that I lived in, and a huge endeavor. And it was in the early stages of that, and so I was invited to come to the east coast of the country I was living in for a meeting. And the man I was in correspondence with, we had talked on the phone, and we had conversed through email, but we had never met. I had no idea who he was to the extent of actually knowing his face. But as soon as I flew into this city, he took me out and he said, "Let's go have supper together. The meetings don't start till the next day." And so we did, and it was just a very casual sort of dinner. You know, I mean, as casual as hot pot can be in the middle of summertime, but that's the way it was. You got to pull up your pant legs and your shirt and everything else to feel that you fit in with everybody. But he began to talk to me, and he had me pegged pretty quickly. He was a little bit older than me, colleague of mine. And he said, "You know, I think I'm a lot like you." He said, "I'm a recovering perfectionist." And I thought, well, I don't know how recovering I am, but what do you mean by that term, recovering perfectionist? Because he had me right. I was a perfectionist. And don't get me wrong, a perfectionist is not perfect. They just strive to be to a fault. But I had sort of made peace with that and said, well, that's just who I am. That's my personality, right? That's just how God made me. And when I was talking to him, I mean, he didn't have to say a whole lot, but I thought, well, what do you mean by that? And he just said, well, it's a pride issue, isn't it? And I thought, he's exactly right. And that began a journey for me in God's word and him dealing with me. This was one of those divine appointments over a meal where God worked in and through me. And so that it took months and years, and I'm not there yet. But I realized all of the excuses I made about I'm just that way. It's my personality. It had become problematic in my ability to serve him as faithfully as I should. And I had to confess that before God. And slowly, God began making that change in my life. I knew it had to be dealt with. Little by little, pride had to be let go because it was a hindrance to the ministry that God had called me to. It all started with an innocent meal the night before a meeting, but yet it was a life-impacting meal for me. And that's kind of what Jesus is trying to do with these individuals as they're gathered together on this particular Sabbath day. He's invited to a meal, perhaps after they attended synagogue together, because as we're told, he's invited by a ruler of the synagogue. Seems to make perfect sense that they would be going to this meal after a synagogue service. And at first glance, and is probably right, it seems to be a trap. It seems to be a trap because, listen, there in verse 1, it says, when they got to the house, the end of verse 1, they were watching him carefully. They're watching Jesus very carefully, thinking, what's he going to do now? What's he going to do? What sort of trouble is he going to get himself into now? Maybe this is the moment we can finally trap him for good, and we can finally do away with him. But traps don't bother Jesus. The Pharisees had certain plans, but none of that ever bothers Jesus. He uses it as an opportunity to teach and to rebuke those who are in attendance. He's going to do both. And it just depends on the position of their heart, whether they're going to take that as instruction for godly living or if they're going to be able to take that as a rebuke against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. But you've got, no doubt, both kinds of people there at this meal. As a matter of fact, Jesus, what he's trying to show to these Pharisees is the contradiction in lifestyle. Can people of God live a life of contradiction between what they say they believe through their mind and what they do and what they say? Can they live that kind of contradiction? These Pharisees were rule keepers. They attended synagogue every Saturday. They played the part. They knew what they were supposed to do, so they thought. But what they'd missed was matters of the heart. They had missed the matters of the heart that Jesus taught should characterize true believers, true followers of Jesus. And so the big question that we encounter in this passage is, how are we to live as followers of Jesus Christ? What difference does it make that I claim Christ? Is my life going to look different? Will my character be any different? Will my attitude be any different? You see, being part of the body of Christ, it's not like joining the Lions Club. It's not like joining Kiwanis or any other civic organization. I mean, yeah, they attend meetings and they pay their dues and they do their service projects when necessary. But listen, being part of the body of Christ is not like that, because being in Christ means transformation from the inside out. It means complete transformation. What it does is being in Christ, the gospel itself, it transforms us, and that transformation takes place at the very core of who we are. It transforms our belief system, what we believe to be absolutely true in this world. And of course, these are truths about God and about what he has done through Christ and about what Scripture teaches us. And it's only secondarily then, after that transformation has happened, that he begins to transform our heart. He begins to transform our behavior. And he begins to transform our thoughts so that they all conform to that core that has been changed. It's a process, but it begins with the core change. And so as the passage shows Jesus here, he's going to show us three lessons that characterize true follower of Jesus Christ. And so as he sits down to this meal after synagogue that day, as he sits down at this meal with the Pharisees, the first and quickest lesson he has for them is a lesson on compassion, a lesson on compassion. Now, this is another one of those healing miracles. We don't get tired of seeing the healing miracles in Scripture, but we've seen some of these. We saw it back in chapter 13, verses 10 and following, and particularly a healing on the Sabbath day. Now, no doubt, like I said before, when we looked at that passage in chapter 13, the issue of the Sabbath is in play here. That's really what's going to get people riled up. But what Jesus says is, compassion overrides. It overrides these other things, and I'll show you why in just a moment. In this account, we have a man with dropsy. Now, did he just happen to show up, or was he a plant? That's the big question. He's pretty obvious. He's gonna stand out among the crowd. It seems like maybe they put him there as a plant. He's gonna stand out. Here's why. A dropsy is a condition that enlarges our extremities because of the buildup of fluid in the body. And I don't know what it looked like for this man to be there in his presence, but there's something going on with his body, and it's not normal, it's not natural. And so you've got this man with dropsy, and he needs some healing. He needs somebody to touch his body, but here's the thing. There's a twist to it, you see. The woman in chapter 13 with the disabling spirit, all right, we get that. Got to get the disabling spirit out of her. But back in Jesus' day, this particular condition of dropsy was thought to be judgment for sexual sin. Aha, now we've got him. What's he going to do now? Got a little twist to it now. Doesn't seem to bother Jesus at all. He's in a potential dilemma, though, here. And so he asks the crowd a question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the Pharisees were unwilling to reply. Nothing they could say. Why? Because he trapped them. If they said, no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, that just makes them out to be jerks then. They don't care about this guy who's struggling with this health condition. They don't care about being loving towards somebody, apparently. But if they were to say, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, then what they're doing is they're taking all the tradition that they had developed over the centuries and they're wadding it up in a big ball and just throwing it in the trash can. What are they going to do? What could they do? There's nothing they could do. So Jesus, since they're so quiet, he heals the man on the Sabbath. He shows compassion to the man with dropsy, and he says, look, guys, let's just be real about it for a moment. If your son fell into a well on the Sabbath, you'd go pull him out. If your ox, your means of plowing the ground, if your ox fell into a well, you're going to pull him out as well, Sabbath or no Sabbath. Why not this man? Why not this man? Why don't we show compassion to him, the same compassion we would show to a son or to an animal? And so there are some principles that we pull out of this as we see this encounter and this challenge that Jesus puts in their face, this challenge about compassion. And the first principle is followers of Christ are more concerned about compassion and love than they are about tradition and comfort. You see, those are the things that are at odds in this particular encounter. Now, this passage is not an invitation to violate Scripture. Don't hear me say that. Don't hear Jesus say that either. It's not an invitation to violate Scripture, and here's why. Jesus didn't violate Scripture in what he did. Boy, did he keep the Sabbath or did he not? He didn't violate Scripture. The rules that are guiding the thought of the Pharisees at this point is not God's law, it's man's tradition. And somehow, over time, the tradition of men had begun to trump God's word and God's teaching. God tells us to be compassionate. In Colossians 3:12, he says, as God's chosen ones, put on compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. It's very easy for us to worry about ourselves in these moments and ignore compassion, thinking if I give in to compassion, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm gonna have to deal with needy people. And you know what? I just don't have a lot in common with needy people. They're different than I am. I don't know how to talk to them. I don't know how to relate to these sort of people. I mean, they're struggling with their daily needs, and I'm struggling with thinking about how am I going to retire and how am I going to get my kids into the best college. I mean, we just have different issues we're thinking about, but I've got to deal with needy people if I'm going to be compassionate. It's very easy for us to stay in our happy places rather than walking with needy people through their dark places. It's just more comfortable to stay where I am, to stay where I am. Yet Jesus never let tradition, he never let comfort prevent him from being compassionate. And as a matter of fact, it's not that he didn't let it prevent him. Jesus, on the other hand, was intentional about compassion. You see, so another principle here from this lesson on compassion is this. Followers of Christ intentionally look for opportunities to be compassionate. One thing you didn't see in this passage is people walking up to Jesus and saying, hey, did you see that guy over there? Can you do something about that? I mean, look at his arms. Look at his legs. Somebody's got to do something about this. And he's like, yeah, I just don't have the time for that right now. No, you don't hear Jesus saying that at all. Jesus was compassionate, and he was intentional about it. No one had to plead with him or beg him to take notice of this man who had a physical problem. He just knew he had to deal with it, right? He's intentional in everything that he does, including compassion. Now, let's be real for a moment, okay? Let's be real. Most of us, hear me say most of us live in abundance, right? And if we're real honest with ourselves, we would say, yeah, that's absolutely true. We live in abundance. We live in abundance of possessions. We live, check this one out, we live in an abundance of time, right? We live in an abundance of time. We live in abundance of things. And listen, when we feel like we're too broke to help other people, to show compassion, when we feel like we don't have the time to show compassion toward other people, the problem is not our possessions. The problem is not what we have or the time that we have. The problem is a matter of choices that we make. We all have the same amount of time. It's a matter of choices that we make. It comes down to a matter of desire. And so check this out. In the early church, if we were, we won't do that, but if we were to flip over to Acts chapter 2, we see a completely different attitude. Now, I ask myself, were the apostles, were the early Christians not busy? Maybe they were just wealthy and had an abundance of leisure time. We know that's not true. We know that's not true at all. But yet, here in the early church, we see something special. It says in verse 42 and following, it says, when they devoted themselves to the word and to worship, they were also devoted to compassion. They were devoted to helping the needy. As a matter of fact, it says there was no needy person among them. How's that work? Notice why the needs were taken care of. Notice why compassion characterized them so much. Because they were devoted to the word and to worship. When they got the first priority lined up, the rest of it, the secondary matters, took care of themselves. See how that works? When they devoted themselves to the word and worship, they were also devoted to compassion. So this dinner party that Jesus was invited to as a possible trap has turned into a huge lesson, beginning with compassion that day. In verse 6 says, at the end of it, he says, they couldn't reply to these things. How could they? How could they reply? What could you say in the face of what Jesus did? And so while they're silent, while they're unable to respond or too timid to respond or whatever else it is, Jesus has a second lesson for them. And it's a lesson on humility. Got the lesson on compassion. Now he says, I've got another lesson. While you're quiet and I've got your attention, let me show you something about humility here. What Jesus noticed, if you look back in verses 7 and following, he turns to the people who were invited and he notices something about them. Notice in verse 7, it says he noticed how they chose the places of honor. They come into this dinner party, and they begin looking for the places of honor. They wanted to find where's the best place, you know. A lot of people think in meals like this, it would have been sort of U-shaped in the room, with the host being sort of at the end of that U in the center. And so, man, if that place on the left is available, that's the place of highest honor. And this place right over here, that closest to the host, that would have been the next highest place, and then on down and into that U. And they're looking, and they're plotting out, where can I sit? What's gonna elevate me and show that I am the most exalted person here? And you know what it reveals? It reveals an overinflated opinion of themselves. An overinflated opinion of themselves to say, if a seat of honor is available, it must be for me. It must be because I'm here, right? And so Jesus wants to enlighten them on a little thing called humility here. And he says, if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't pick the seat of honor. Don't go finding the best seats at the wedding feast. He says, look, if you do that, and somebody more worthy or more honorable than you comes along, guys, it's going to be embarrassing because they're going to have to tap you on the shoulder and say, excuse me, can you move further down? And it's not going to be inconspicuous just sliding my chair. I'm going to have to get up and walk down to the end. And everybody's going to see it and know that somebody more honorable than me came along. Let me put it in modern context. What if you go to a modern-day wedding? It would be like me going to someone's wedding and thinking, yeah, I'm pretty much the most exalted person here, and so I'm going to walk up on the stage, and I'm going to stand there by those guys in all the matching tuxedos. I think somebody would quickly walk up and say, excuse me, this place right here, it's an honor for a select few, and you are not given that honor. Man, it's going to be embarrassing when I have to walk off the stage, isn't it? Or what if I, maybe not as embarrassing, what if I walk up to the front row, just kind of walk in there and sit myself down on the front row, and again, one of the ushers has to come by and he says, no, this is for family. You're not immediate family. You're going to have to go find somewhere else to sit. I stand up and I turn around. Of course, everybody's looking at me and thinking, what's this guy think he's doing? What's he think he's doing? Overinflated opinion of myself. That's what was happening in my heart in that moment. That's what's going on. And so instead, Jesus said, go sit in the lowest place. If the host wants to move you up, let him move you up. Now be careful here. We could take this advice in saying, Jesus is teaching us how to manipulate the situation. You see, if I go sit in the very back in the most humble position in the room, well, maybe the host is going to say, hey, come move up. And everybody, I'm looking around, see if everybody's watching me. Do you see this? I'm moving up. I'm not the least person here. I'm at least not the lowest person here. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He said, go to the lowest place because you're not too good for it. You're not too good for that lowest place. Your opinion of yourself is not so overinflated that you would take the best position. You're okay with the lowest spot. You're okay with the lowest seat at the particular wedding feast here. And so this is one way to show humility. It's one example that Jesus uses to show humility. But let's be honest, Jesus is pointing to something much deeper than this. He's pointing to a spiritual reality. He's pointing to a spiritual need in these individuals. And what he's saying is humility is important to the Christian life. And here's why. First of all, because God exalts those who refuse to exalt themselves. He does. He exalts those who absolutely refuse to exalt themselves. This is a gospel issue. It's not a simple matter of where do I sit when I'm invited to a feast. This is a gospel issue. And it's a gospel issue because the great tendency in our own flesh, it doesn't matter who we are, how long we've been walking with the Lord, the great tendency in our flesh is to exalt ourselves. It is. It's my great tendency. We try to exalt ourselves. We insist on the best, whether it's the best food, the best seat in the house, the best position, We expect honor and recognition for everything that we do. We expect the best here. And what it does, what this shows, listen, what this shows, it reveals a heart attitude that is inconsistent with the kingdom of God. Yeah. It's inconsistent with the kingdom of God. It's completely incompatible with the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Let me put it in the words of a 17th century English poet, George Herbert. He put it this way: humble we must be if to heaven we go. High is the roof there, but the gate is low. If we're gonna enter the kingdom, we're gonna do it through a low gate. And when my head's stuck in the clouds and I have this overinflated opinion of myself, I'll never make it through the gate. It's too low. I can't get through. I can't make it. Things like class and rank and wealth and position and power, all these things that we use and we measure in order to exalt ourselves sometimes, in reality, they're a handicap to the kingdom of God. They're a handicap to the kingdom of God. They don't help us. They hinder us in our process of becoming more contextualized members of the kingdom of God. In other words, becoming more like Christ in his kingdom. God exalts the humble. How does he do it? By making them his children. But why the humble? Why the humble? Because it's only the humble person who will submit himself to the lordship and to the salvation that is only through Jesus Christ. Only the humble will do that. Pride will keep us from the kingdom every single time. It takes humility. It takes humility to be able to do that. But listen, there's a second thing here, another important truth, and that's humility. When we talk about this idea of humility, we don't want to get the wrong idea. Humility isn't weakness. It's proper perspective in light of grace. I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. But it's not weakness. It's proper perspective in light of God's grace. You see, the reason God exalts only the humble person is not because they're weaker. It's not because they're easier to control. It's like you don't have to deal with the problems. You know, when I just pick these weak and humble people, they never talk back. They never do anything stupid, and we know that's not true. Now, he doesn't choose them because they're weak and easier to control. It's because they have a proper perspective of his grace. Got to get that right. Got to get the grace part right. Let me show you what I mean. There are absolutely, unless there's a special situation here, there are absolutely no proud people sitting in a doctor's office hearing news that they have an absolutely fatal illness. You ever seen anything to the contrary? There are no proud people in that doctor's office when he says, you've got a fatal disease. They're not jumping for joy and excited. What they're doing is they're understanding their frailty. Though they may have thought they were invincible in this life, they're getting a real good picture of their finiteness in this life. And there's nothing they can do about it. They've been a go-getter. They've been a I'll fix it myself. But now there's nothing they can do. There are no proud people sitting in that doctor's office, but likewise, there are no proud people standing before God who truly understand their depravity, who truly understand the depths of their sin. No, it doesn't make us proud. We're not able to stand with boastful hearts before God when we realize the depths of our sin. What humility does is it allows us to accept God's gift of grace. It allows us to accept his forgiveness when we repent and turn from our sin. It allows us to receive God's grace in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The proud person can't do that. There are no proud people standing before God boasting of their sin. It doesn't work that way. Humble people are not weak. They simply know they're in debtors to God's grace. They simply know they're in debtors. In debtors to God's grace for their salvation, and in debtors to God's grace every single day of their life as they try to live out a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting life on this earth. They realize they're indebted people. They're indebted. So Jesus gives them a lesson on humility as they're sitting there quiet. And while he still got their attention, before they could before they could change the subject on him, he turns to the host of this whole dinner party, the ruler of the Pharisees who had, ruler of the synagogue who had invited him. He turns to the host and gives him a lesson on generosity. It's exactly what happens in this passage in verses 12 through 14, right? Now, the generosity piggybacks on humility, by the way. Let's not miss the connection here. Generosity piggybacks on humility because it's only the humble before God who will be generous toward others. So they work together in this. And so here's what Jesus said to the host. He said, when you give a banquet, don't always, I mean, if you look at the text, it seems so absolute here. When you give a dinner party there in verse 12 or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. But listen, when you look at the actual grammar of the original language, he's saying, look, don't always invite these people. Don't always invite your friends and family and those rich neighbors who, you know, I invite them over for a piece of cake and they invite me over for Thanksgiving dinner. You know, wow, I'm going to get the better end of this deal. Don't always do that. Especially not with that attitude. What he's saying is rather invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Then you'll be blessed. Then you'll be blessed, he says. And the lesson is very personal because he turned to the host of the dinner party and he said, man, don't always invite this crowd. Go invite those people that are outside the camp. Those people that nobody else invites, nobody else cares about. Go invite them and then you'll be blessed. There's a lesson for all of us here. Three spiritual implications real quick I want to share with you. The first is this. God never calls those who can pay him back. When we make the spiritual application to what Jesus is teaching, it's simply this. God never, never, never calls those who can pay him back. He didn't call you into his family. He didn't call you into salvation because you were worthy and he thought he could get something out of you. It's never because you can pay him back. That's sort of the normal expectation in life, isn't it? Payback. If someone goes in and helps another neighbor out in his fields and he labors long and hard with them, the expectation is when this person has a need, you're going to come help him as well. Payback, you know, reciprocation. We expect that. When you're invited to supper, it's sort of expected in some sense that there's going to be reciprocation. Maybe they're going to invite you out to a meal. Maybe they're going to bring dessert. They're going to do something to reciprocate the invitation. There are some people who take it to another level, and they give lots of money to things like hospitals and schools, and they think, won't my name look good on the side of that building? Reciprocation. Payback. Everybody's going to know I donated the first million to that building. Sometimes we do that in church too, though, don't we? Maybe for notoriety. Maybe for extra blessing from God. Maybe a better standing with God. People are going to listen to my opinion over others' opinions because they know how much I gave. We do that kind of payback, this idea of reciprocation. And listen, God doesn't work that way at all. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way at all. When he called us to salvation, he called us because he knew we were helpless and indebted people. That's where we all are. Doesn't matter who we are. I can make a blanket statement. We're all helpless and indebted people. We couldn't repay God in a million years. No amount of money, no amount of service, no amount of piety would ever do it. No, nothing would ever repay God. So you can be sure God's gift of grace that is given to each one of us who are in Christ, it's out of his generosity and out of his love for us. God never calls those who can pay him back. The second implication is if generosity characterizes God, it should characterize us as well. Since God generously gives grace to us, we should be generous with other people. Now, we're not generous, like I just said, in order to pay God back. We have to be careful, and we talk this way sometimes. We have to be really careful in the way that we understand this idea in Scripture. Because common thinking, especially in the church, is not completely right. Let me show you what I mean. There are some who would say, look, Jesus died for you. Absolutely right. Jesus died for you, spilled his blood as a sacrifice for you. Now, what are you going to do for him? What are you going to do for him? That's not exactly right, is it? Another one. Since God loves you, don't you think you should try harder to love other people? I mean, yes, but it's not exactly right. That's not the exact motivation that's in play here. It's not really what Jesus is teaching. We have to be real careful. What he's saying is life in Christ is an absolutely new life with new priorities and new desires. So, Jesus shed his blood on my behalf. It's not a, don't you think you ought to try a little harder to serve him? No, it's, I have a new desire. And my one desire is to glorify him and to serve him. You see, our whole priorities change. Our desires change because of what's happened here. I don't need somebody to manipulate me. I don't need somebody to coerce me into better character and better service for him. I don't need that. Jesus did it on the cross. And so we're generous people then because we now delight in generosity. We see the characteristics of our Father, our Heavenly Father, in the Word. And our first thought is, I want to be like that. If you had a good dad, you wanted to grow up to be like your dad. If you had a good mom, girls, you wanted to grow up and be like your mom. We have a good and glorious Heavenly Father. We want to grow up and be like him. Not in the fullness of his deity, but we want to have the same character. We want to represent him the best way we know how. Listen, God is abundantly generous, and it should be a part of our new nature. Part of our new nature in Christ is who we are now. And the third implication here is sort of an added bonus that he throws on at the end of verse 14. It's not a tack on. It's really important, but it's certainly an added bonus here. What does he say? He says, God will repay the generous at the resurrection of the just. Verse 14, and you will be blessed when you invite, you know, the lame and the crippled and all these people. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Don't look for it now. Don't look for it now. Look for delayed gratification. You'll be blessed at the resurrection of the just. Now, I want you to hear this, though. Hear this, really important here this morning. Generosity or anything else, it does not make us justified before God. I can be the most generous person in this room, and it does not make me justified before God. What this verse is saying to us and what justification suggests to us from the Word of God is that generosity is characteristic of the justified. Those who have been made right. Those who have been declared innocent by the blood of Christ. That's what it means to be justified. It means declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness alone. Generosity is not the reason I'm justified. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of what has already taken place in my life. And so other people may not be able to repay us for our generosity, but God can, and God absolutely will, or else he's a liar in his word. And we know God is not a liar. He can, and he will. At the final resurrection, you and I are going to be blessed beyond measure. But again, that is not the reason we pursue him. That's just a blessed, glorious byproduct. The reason we pursue him in godly character is because, as I said a moment ago, we've got a new life. We're not who we once were. We're new people. We're new creations. And it excites us to worship him. And it excites us to serve him. And it excites us to be generous to other people because we know it makes us look a little bit more like our Heavenly Father when we're generous the way he is. Others may not be able to do it, but God will repay. And so what we see in Scripture is simply this. Generosity is not exceptional Christianity. I've said that often. Generosity is not exceptional Christianity. For the exceptional few out there, Jesus expected that generosity would be a natural part of everyday Christian life. Doesn't matter who you are. It's not exceptional Christianity. It's everyday normal Christianity. So let's clarify what we're saying here this morning in three short statements here. Let me clarify what the passage is saying to us this morning. We cannot be compassionate enough to earn favor and grace from God. All right? Yet we want to be compassionate people because our Heavenly Father is compassionate, but we can't earn anything through it. We want to be clear this morning, we can't be humble enough, right, to earn a heavenly reward. It doesn't work that way. Not just because we're humble doesn't mean we fit through that low gate. We can't be humble enough to earn a heavenly reward, and we can't be generous enough to buy God's grace. All right? Doesn't work. Won't ever work. Rather, God's grace is simply what enables us to be compassionate, to be humble, and to be generous. Hear that statement. It is God's grace that enables us. And so listen, when I am generous, it's not because of anything in me. It makes me more indebted to the grace of God because it's a display of His grace through me. When I am humble, it's not because there's anything special in me. I'm more indebted to the grace of God because it's His grace that enables me to be humble, to be generous, to be compassionate toward other people. These aren't merely items to check off on our spiritual or Christian checklist. It's not like that at all. These characteristics are elements of God's unmerited grace in us. They're signposts of spiritual maturity, where we are with Christ. And so in our prayer this morning, we don't want to simply pray for God to help us try harder in these areas. That's not what we want to pray. It's not a bad prayer. It's just not what we want to pray this morning. What we want to pray this morning is that God would continue to form us into the image of Christ. And in order to do that, He's going to have to pour more grace into our lives because it's not in us. It's not in us to want to do that. He's going to have to pour more grace into our lives. And so our greatest need this morning then is an insatiable thirst and hunger for God alone, for His glory, for more of His grace. It's the only thing that will make us more compassionate people, more humble people, more generous people. And all of this begins, all of it begins with a surrendered life to Jesus Christ. The Spirit will do no such work in us. God pours out no such grace upon us until we're surrendered to His Lordship, until we're surrendered to the only begotten Son of God who gave His life as a ransom for ours. That's where it starts. For some of us, that may be our starting point today, but you know what? That's not a bad thing. We all started at that starting point. If we're part of the kingdom of God, we all started there. With a surrendered life. And so we're gonna sing, we're gonna offer praise one more time to our Father, and this is gonna be an opportunity, not for you to be singled out, but for you to say, I'm ready to make a life-changing, transforming decision for the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, that could be initiating into that saving relationship with Jesus, right? Having that relationship restored. But it could also be, God, what I really need, what I desperately need today is for more grace. Because compassion isn't really showing. Or maybe compassion is, but humility, and I don't know if those things can work separate of one another, but maybe humility's not working in me the way that it ought to be. Or generosity. I'm just not a generous person, God. And again, our prayer is not, so God, I'm going to try harder today. I'm going to try harder this week. No, our prayer is, God, I need more grace. I need more grace because I need You to do it in me, what I can't do on my own. So whatever it is this morning, whatever it is the Spirit has said through His Word this morning, this is an opportunity to give Him praise. This is an opportunity to respond in whoever the Lord is leading you as we prepare to sing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, if we see nothing else in this passage, it's simply this. We don't measure up. We don't measure up to Your holy standard because we have a nature that wants to take us down at every opportunity. And so, God, the cry of our heart this morning, the greatest desire of our heart this morning is for more grace in our lives, that will conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, the greatest desire I pray, in the life of any person here who is not yet settled in that relationship with you, knowing that they belong to you, God, I pray that their greatest desire would be to start that path of grace and receive what Jesus did on our behalf, that they would turn from their sin and turn to you to be declared righteous before the Father. Father, we want to lift up our hearts to you. We want to lift up our voices to you. And God, we ask that you would speak through your Holy Spirit during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.